at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This time we look at a passage from Matthew chapter 11. Let us listen together for God's word. At that time Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, as we hear your ancient word this morning, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we might also hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I used to assume, given that I was brought up in the church, I used to assume that Judaism, the religion, was frozen in time, from the time of Jesus forward. I had always looked at Judaism through the lens of the Christian faith, that this was the group of people who decided not to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they just carried on from that point forward without any real substantive change. Of course, that's wrong. When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD, this was just a generation after Jesus had died, it marked a fundamental shift in the life of Jews. The Jerusalem temple was the only place where sacrifice was conducted. It was the center, it was the heart of the Jewish religion. And suddenly that center was destroyed, it was gone. And so there was a shift in leadership among Jews from the priesthood, which had been the group to enact these sacrifice and the ritual of the Jewish faith, that the leadership transferred from the priesthood to rabbis, to the teachers, to those among the Jewish people who were carrying on the discussion about the significance of law in daily life. And from that point, from that transition that happened for Jews, developed an incredibly complex written tradition that I knew nothing about until I studied the subject in college. There were ancient rabbinic interpretations of Scripture. And so this complex written tradition grows up around these rabbis who take a small bit of Scripture and they discuss it. And then more rabbis discuss what the rabbis said about the piece of Scripture. And then more rabbis discuss what the rabbis discussed about the rabbis' discussion of Scripture. If you follow, it's a complex written tradition that develops. And it's all about these rabbis in dialogue with one another. It's a colorful, often confusing conversation among teachers throughout the centuries. And the primary collection of these texts is called the Talmud. It's 63 volumes, 6,200 pages. I took my thickest Bible off the shelf this morning to see how many pages are in the Old Testament, and it was just under 1,400. So the Talmud is more than four times as large as what we call the Old Testament, what Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures. It is a huge collection of stories, of conversation, of dialogue. Let me share one of those stories with you so you can get a flavor of what the Talmud looks like. Usually it starts with a question of law, a fine point in the law, or perhaps a fine point of discussion over a few letters or words in the Scriptures. So in this case, the story is about a discussion over an oven. This oven had been split into parts, and those parts were separated by sand. And the question at hand is this oven that has been deconstructed in this way, is it ritually pure or is it impure, perhaps because of what had been cooked in that oven? So rabbis are discussing whether this oven, this segmented oven, is pure or impure. And Rabbi Eliezer argued that it is ritually pure, but the other sages disagree. So Rabbi Eliezer brings proof to the other sages. He says, if the law is as I say, may the carob tree prove it. The carob tree then was uprooted from its place a distance of 100 cubits. Others say 400 cubits. But the sages said, one cannot prove anything from a carob tree. So Eliezer says, if the law is as I say, may the aqueduct prove it. And the water in the aqueduct began to flow backwards. And the sages say, one cannot prove anything from an aqueduct. Eliezer says, if the law is as I say, may the walls of the house of study prove it. The walls began to cave in. Rabbi Joshua rebuked them, saying, if Torah scholars are debating a point of Jewish law, what are your qualifications to intervene? The walls did not fall in deference to Rabbi Joshua, nor did they straighten up in deference to Rabbi Eliezer. They still stand there at a slant. Eliezer then said, if the law is as I say, may it be proven from heaven. Then came a heavenly voice which proclaimed, what do you want of Rabbi Eliezer? The law is as he says. Rabbi Joshua stood on his feet and said, the Torah is not in heaven, rebuking God. Now, there are two important points from this story that help us understand the text that we looked at this morning. The first is that rabbinic debate, this dialogue, is the engine of religious thought in Judaism. It is this dialogue that moves thought and reflection forward. And the second is that perspective at the very end. The Torah is not in heaven, meaning the Torah is here. God's word is here, and it's our job to wrestle with it. That faith is not found in the answers, but faith is found in the wrestling itself. This Talmud that I'm talking about was compiled in the 3rd century, so well after Jesus, by a couple hundred years after Jesus, these texts were being put together. But they were assembling what was already a long-standing tradition. They were putting on paper what had already been going on for Jews for a long time. This rabbinic debate was alive and well long before Jesus. It was called the Oral Torah. Right? The written Torah was received at Sinai, given to Moses, and that was the starting point. But from that point on, we have the development of this oral Torah, the oral traditions, the dialogues, the discussions, the debates, all the development of the law over the centuries. Here's an example. In the Old Testament, it says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. A kid, that is a baby goat, not a human child. Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You can understand the reasoning behind that, perhaps some respect for the relationship between a mother and child in nature. As that little bit of law was discussed over the centuries, it came to signify, in order to be safe from coming anywhere near violating that particular prohibition, it came to mean that Jews, in observing kosher law, would avoid combining meat and dairy of any kind. Which means for observant Jews today who observe kosher, they cannot eat cheeseburgers. Because the Bible says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk, don't eat cheeseburgers. You see how the law travels, right? How the discussion changes and shapes. Now, that's just one tiny little command. Imagine all of that discussion over the centuries for all of the several hundred commands and prohibitions in Scripture. That is the oral Torah. So as you might imagine, there are different schools of thought that develop around the law, different ways of approaching the law, different ways of thinking about how to remain ritually pure, how to live a life that is faithful to the Torah, that is faithful to the law. And these particular schools of thought were like brands of the Torah. They came to be known as yokes. Finally, after that lengthy prelude, we find ourselves reconnected to our text. It was called a yoke, a particular way of understanding the law. Jesus was a first century rabbi. These other rabbis, perhaps the prominent rabbis, had their own school of thought, their own yoke. And then here comes Jesus. He says, come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, obviously, yoke literally meant originally the way that a beast of burden would be tethered perhaps to the plow or some other instrument of agriculture, or two oxen might be yoked together. So it was something for these beasts of burden. It came soon to be referred to be used to describe what a servant would use on his or her shoulders to carry something heavy, like water. And so from there, the word takes on new shades of meaning. If it's something that a servant uses, it comes to be seen as a way to understand our relationship of service to God, the yoke of service to God. There's a passage in a book called Sirach, which is sort of an in-between the Old and New Testament book, and it says this, come aside to me, you untutored, and take up lodging in the house of instruction. How long will you deprive yourself of wisdom's food? How long endure such bitter thirst? Open my mouth and speak of her. Gain wisdom for yourselves at no cost. Take her yoke upon your neck, that your mind may receive her teaching. For she is close to those who seek her, and the one who is in earnest finds her. The discipline of wisdom here is a yoke that you put on. And so it soon comes to mean obedience to Torah, obedience to the law, the yoke of the Torah. And then it becomes the meaning becomes the requirements of obedience according to a particular rabbi, a particular brand of understanding of the law, a school of thought, a yoke. Now, when we understand that, we hear Jesus' words differently. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Sometimes we hear these words and we think that Jesus is offering an easy, comfortable life. Life is hard, come to me and I'm going to make it easy for you. But that's not what he's promising. We'll see next week when we talk about what Jesus asks us to sacrifice in order to follow him, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. He is comparing his body of teaching to the other bodies of teaching, the other schools of thought that are out there. His is easy. His teaching is uncomplicated. It's not complex. It's not highly nuanced. It's easy. He offers a light burden. His law is not a crushing load that you have to carry. He says, take my yoke. Learn from me. The word disciple in Greek is mathetes, which is where, unfortunately, we get the word mathematics. It's also where we get the word polymath, if you've heard that word before, to describe someone who knows a lot about everything. There's someone who has studied much. Polymath. That word math is from the word for disciple. It means student. The core identity of a disciple of Jesus, of one who follows Jesus, is that of a student. I was talking the other day with my son, who's today he turns 8, and he was just excited about his birthday and asked me if I remembered when I was 8. And I said, you know, I think that's really when I start to remember with real clarity my school, my teacher. I have a lot of really clear memories from when I was 8. He says, do you remember all your teachers? And I said something to the effect of, sure, I remember most of them, the good ones and the ones who weren't so good. Even at the age of 8, and perhaps before, as students, we start to make judgments of our teachers. We start to recognize their gifts and the places where they don't seem quite so gifted. We exercise judgment toward our teachers, a sort of authority over our teachers. We can stand back and say, so-and-so was a lousy teacher, never mind all the work and time they put in. This is the way that in the modern world, the way that the student-teacher relationship is structured. We are students today, not of individuals, fallible as they are. We are students of subjects. We are students of disciplines. We choose a subject. We choose a career path. We choose a focus. And that focus is not a person. That focus is a collection of ideas. It's a discipline. We form opinions of our teachers. We stand above them, which ultimately makes this sort of student-teacher relationship a very poor analogy for what Jesus is talking about, for what Jesus is inviting his disciples, inviting us into. And not because of what Jesus is teaching. It doesn't have to do with the subject matter that he's offering. It has to do with the posture of the student. The way that a student looks at a teacher, that is where the difference lies. We live today in a world of competing ideas. Many different teachers, many different yokes, different schools of thought, competing ideologies or parties or factions, worldviews. And Jesus invites those who would choose to follow him to take on his yoke, to embrace his school of thought, to enter into his worldview, which is to say, to learn from him about the shape of a faithful life, to learn from him about the significance of Scripture, to learn from him about what God asks of each of us. When we stand above our teacher in judgment, when we look at the teacher and pick out their flaws and their failures, we are the authority. We get to decide what is good and right and true, what is factual. But when we choose to follow Jesus, we relinquish that authority. We do not stand above Jesus and say, "I like this that you say, Jesus, but I'm not so fond of this." We relinquish our authority over the teacher. We give that authority to the teacher. We change our posture. We take a posture of openness, of receptivity, the posture of a student, the posture of a disciple. The words, the example of Jesus, they're not just one more subject in a vast array of different fields of study that just enrich our lives that much more. They are food for our hungry hearts. They are water for our thirsty spirits. They are relief for our weary, overburdened souls. Jesus begins this passage with words that are not quite as familiar as the ones he ends with. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now, to take up the yoke of a rabbi in the ancient world is to go through a long apprenticeship process. It is to be deemed worthy, to be accepted as one of the great students of this rabbi, and then to move into this sort of elite status of a student, of a rabbi. It's an honor. It's like getting into the Ivy Leagues in the first century. It's only the best of the best who can say that they have taken up the yoke of this or that rabbi, but it's not to these that the things of God are revealed. It's to infants, Jesus says. I wonder if his disciples were a little bit offended. It's to fishermen. It's to the blue-collar, uneducated nobodies of the first century that these things of God have been revealed. They are the ones invited to be the disciples of Jesus. There's not an IQ test to be a follower of Jesus. What we are being asked to learn is not the fine points of the law. We are not being invited into a complicated discourse of what this particular passage means or this particular saying of so-and-so means. It's not the various opinions of many teachers that we need to study. It's not even, dare I say it, the finer points of Scripture itself that Jesus is inviting us to study. We are being asked to learn from Jesus. We are being asked to learn the way of discipleship. We are being invited to learn how to love God, how to love our neighbor. That's about as simple as it gets according to Jesus. Love God. Love your neighbor. He says all the law and all the prophets are summed up in those two commands. Jesus is inviting us to learn how to live a life that bears good fruit in the world. There's no entrance exam for this way of discipleship. There is no apprenticeship in order to see what we're made of. If we're willing to sit at the feet of the teacher, we are welcome. If we are ready to learn, then Jesus is ready to teach. if we're determined to be disciples, if we're determined to be students of the Word of God made flesh, then Jesus invites us to follow Him, to take up His yoke, and to learn from Him. Let us pray. God, Your voice comes to us amid the din of so many voices in our lives, so many authorities, so many experts. Help us to focus on Your voice, Your Word, which was made flesh in Jesus. Help us to take up His yoke, to learn from Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.